There are many reasons why we preach the Word of God. But two of the major ones are to challenge and to comfort. And the word comfort isn't just about really what that little pug looked like in the photo. Comfort means to come alongside and strengthen. And that's the aim of this morning's message, that God would come alongside and strengthen each and every one of you where you are. So my desire is that we shall be comforted this morning, and we do need that. I mean, I said to somebody this morning, I was just looking through the newspaper headlines on my news feed with my early morning cup of tea. Now, patients are at risk as urgent NHS repair costs triple in a decade. The middle class, you'll be pleased to know, support VAT on private schools. Now, these are headlines. You know, these are not just things that about page 4 or 5. The government is going to really, on average, give everybody an £8,000 a year tax rise. There's an Alzheimer's pill that the NHS might release. Kemi and Nigel are still feuding about, you know, who is top dog on the right. One of the other papers, I did heroin and had wild nights out with Katie. Now, I didn't know who that was, and I still don't know who it was. Somebody from Corrie. I've never watched Corrie, but that's a headline in a major newspaper. The one that really worried me, though, was I think the Daily Star. I hope nobody here buys the Daily Star. I mean, their headlines. This morning, the rise of the killer robot fridges. Boffins fear AI devices going rogue. Now, the reason that I'm worried about that, my friends, is that we have just bought a Samsung fridge that you can control from your phone. Now, yeah, Hive heating's good, isn't it? You can turn your heating on when you're on the other side of the world if you want to. But I can set the temperature in my fridge and my freezer from my phone. Why would I ever want to change the temperature in my fridge? But it could be a killer robot Samsung fridge freezer. So I could be in serious danger. Now, they're the headlines of the main newspapers this morning. Of course, the main news headlines, 151 people are killed in an air crash at a South Korean airport. That's a bit more serious. Putin has been 25 years leading Russia. Did you know? And of course, there are, as our brother prayed, the wars going on still in Ukraine and the Middle East and elsewhere that often don't get a mention. Now, it's clear to me this morning that however much we advance as human beings, our knowledge is inadequate. The world doesn't improve. I work in local government, and some of you, if you're ever interested in these things, will know something about the local government devolution and reorganisation bill, which basically means that district and borough council, so Mole Valley District Council will cease to exist at some point, so will Horsham District Council where I work, and there will be unitaries and mayoral authorities. Now, for those of us in the business, it's quite interesting. We've seen this coming down the line for a long time. People are very nervous now about their jobs and very insecure about their jobs. And as Christians, we live in that world. We are not immune from these things. We have the same frustrations, the same insecurities, and live really in the face of the same dangers as everybody else. We are not taken out of it. So this morning then, as we're thinking about being comforted and strengthened, where does our security come from? And of course, it comes from what we've already shared with the children, and so beautifully put in this psalm that we're just going to go through this morning. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into fear. There are few psalms, in fact, few Bible passages that bring more comfort than this psalm. It's very well known. And the pivotal verse that draws everything the psalmist together wants us to know about God and trouble, be still and know that I am God. Now, this was Martin Luther's psalm. Martin Luther, he lived from 1483 to 1546. He was one of the great reformers. He really took Europe back to the Bible from hundreds of years of the Dark Ages and the power of the church, which had departed significantly from the gospel. It was his psalm. And whenever he felt discouraged, he would say to his young friend, Philip Melanchthon, "Come, Philip, let's sing the 46th. And that's what they would do. And we know that our world is grim, but part of the reason that we know it's so grim is because we know it is. Europe was in turmoil at that time. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. We just happen to know it on our news feeds. We know what happens instantaneously. In those days, it took weeks perhaps for letters or messages to get to and fro, so people didn't realise what was happening in other parts of the world like we do. But God used, as I say, Luther to bring Europe back to the Bible. Now, he sang this psalm as he went to something called the Diet of Worms. Now, if any of you know German, that's pronounced Wurms, but I just think Diet of Worms. That just sounds funny, and actually, it really is quite a challenge, because he went to face the Emperor Charles V, his brother, 6 German princes, 24 dukes, 8 archdukes, 30 archbishops, bishops, abbots, 7 ambassadors and papal nuncios, 206 of them altogether, and in front of them he made what's probably one of the most famous remarks of the whole Reformation. He said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise." And he wrote a very famous hymn based on this psalm, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." So God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble still. At the time the psalm was written, which we'll just look at in just a moment, the time of Luther and the Reformation, and us here now in 2024 going into 2025. So what about this psalm? It's not a psalm of David. It's not a psalm of David. The background is the siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib during the reign of King Hezekiah. Sennacherib, commander of the Assyrian forces, they'd marched through Syria, northern Israel, and into Judah. They'd captured every city, every town, every village that stood in their path, leaving a trail of destruction and devastation. They were a mighty military force, the Assyrians. And they marched on Jerusalem and camped all around the city of God. And if you've ever seen any of the Lord of the Rings films and you see the Battle of Helm's Deep and all the orcs come and surround that, you know, just imagine what it was like. Hundreds of thousands of armed fighting men, hardened by battle, just marching like a whole massive swarm of locusts. And there they are. And first, Hezekiah tries appeasement. Doesn't tend to work, but he stripped the temple of its gold and silver and precious things, tried to buy Sennacherib off to purchase Assyrian withdrawal. Now, Sennacherib went back for a little while, but came back again and insisted the people surrendered. There's an artifact in the British Museum, an Assyrian cylinder, and on it is written, "Sennacherib had imprisoned Hezekiah like a bird in a cage." And Hezekiah prays to the Lord. We read it in 2 Kings chapter 19. "It's true, O Lord, the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They've thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." So Isaiah then sends a message to Hezekiah, encouraging him to stand firm in the face of the Assyrian threat. And the next morning they go out and they look out over the city walls and to the plains, and it's strangely quiet because 186,000 Assyrian soldiers have died. We're not told how they died. We are told who put them to death. And the whole issue went away. 186,000. God had kept his people safe, and without God's people shooting a single arrow. This psalm is divided into 3 sections. The psalm reflects what happened then. And it's separated, each of the sections is separated by the little word Selah. It's a musical term to call us to pause and reflect. So in verses 1 to 3, you have God is protecting us, we need not fear. That's the first point. Verses 4 to 7, God is strengthening us, we will not faint. God is sovereign over us, we must not fret. So just those three points I want to draw out briefly this morning before we close. God is protecting us, we need not fear. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Selah. Just think of that. Pause. Reflect on it. And verses 2 to 3 talk about what we might think of as natural disasters, earthquakes, volcanoes, tidal waves, hurricanes. You're saying, well, if this psalm reflects the siege of Jerusalem, then, you know, that was not a natural disaster. Sennacherib's mighty army camped around the city. It was within human gift to defeat the Assyrians. But what the psalmist is saying, look, the greatest problems, the biggest problems you can think of, the mountains falling into the sea, the earth basically collapsing in on itself, God is protecting us. We need not fear. We know from recent storms, storm this and storm that and storm the other, they're going to run out of names before long, that we cannot control the weather, and the weather can bring real difficulty and disaster even to us in these years. And what the psalmist is saying is that when things happen in our lives, when we thought our lives that we thought were stable and secure are thrown into upheaval, when the foundations of our lives are shaken to the core, even at that point, we are not to be afraid. Why? Because God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Somebody wrote, "The Alps and the Andes may tremble, the Pacific and Atlantic may surge, tsunamis may occur all over the world, armies of opposition may surround the people of God or even the child of God, but we are not to fear." Now, fear is a terrible thing. It can paralyze us. It can rob us of our joy. But the psalmist clearly says that the Christian is not to fear because God is our refuge and strength, a present help in trouble. Now, that word trouble means being caught in a tight place. You remember I mentioned the Assyrian cylinder, where it is written that Sennacherib had Hezekiah caught like a bird in a cage, caught in a tight place. That's the meaning here behind the word used for trouble. And we, friends, can find ourselves in tight spots, like hiding and having to hide in a cupboard. Big threats when we thought what was stable and secure is thrown into turmoil. We may lose a loved one. We may lose our health. We may lose our home. We may be overtaken by illness. We may be misunderstood and misrepresented, even by other Christian believers. Things out of our control, beyond our control. But we need not fear, for God is our refuge. And a refuge, as we said with the kids, provides shelter and protection in a time of danger. You have sometimes God pictured as a hen that gathers her chicks. In the book of Ruth, there's that wonderful phrase about the wings of refuge. You come under the wings of refuge. You ever seen little chicks? A bit of danger. The mother bird, the parent bird, opens the wings and they scuttle underneath for protection. I manage some homelessness services and we've seen a great rise in domestic abuse and people fleeing domestic abuse. And what they want is a refuge. And often it's quite a long way away from where they've come from. And they, most usually women and children, flee to a refuge where they can be safe. We saw castles built as impregnable fortresses that surrounded and protected the community within them. Now, God is an impregnable fortress. That's what the psalmist is saying, that surrounds the believer. Nothing can penetrate without his permission, without him knowing that it's for our ultimate good. Remember when Jesus spoke to Peter, he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired or asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Satan wants to sift you as wheat, to throw you in the air, to shake you. But Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail, that he would not fear, that he would continue to trust. Luther wrote to another great man of the age, a man called Erasmus, who was a wonderful thinker and writer and scholar. But he wrote to him in his usual blunt fashion, "Erasmus, your thoughts on God are too small." And we can have far too big a devil and far too small a God, you know, when we think about these things. Now, he's a present help in trouble. And we've been thinking over the Christmas of Emmanuel, one of the names that was given to Jesus, God with us. The beauty of Emmanuel, here with us, to strengthen us, to comfort us. God was the refuge of his people in the time of the siege of Jerusalem, and he's our refuge now. One old minister wrote this before we move on to part two. God never withdraws himself from his afflicted. He is their help, truly, effectually, constantly. He is present or near them, close at their side and ready for their help. And this is emphasized by the word very in our version. He is more present than friend or relative can be. Yes, more nearly present than even the trouble itself. To all this comfortable truth is added the consideration that his assistance comes at the needed time. He is not as the swallows that leave us in the winter. God is our refuge, a very present help in trouble. And then verses 4 to 7. God is strengthening us, we will not faint. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, she will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Think of that. Reflect on it. So when Hezekiah realized the Assyrian army was advancing and would eventually reach Jerusalem, he took some action. And he craftily blocked off all the streams and the springs, the water supply that surrounded Jerusalem, so that when the enemy army arrived, there would be no fresh water. And he constructed a conduit of nearly 2,000 feet long and redirected the water into the very heart of the city, which had no natural water supply. So the Assyrian army arrives, they look for fresh water, they can't find it, so they have to fetch and carry it in pots and carts over long distances to refresh the troops. Supply chains in war are essential. As an aside, one of the reasons that the Allies did win the battle in North Africa during the Second World War is that Rommel's supply chains were cut and he couldn't nourish the troops and couldn't get to Alexandria in the end. So Hezekiah was not just somebody who went in his room and cried. He actually did things very specifically to try to protect the city and to keep the people refreshed through water and to cut off the supply to the enemy. Isaiah tells us that the Assyrians taunted the inhabitants of Jerusalem, this is ironic, isn't it, about having to drink their own urine. Well, they didn't, because unknown to the Assyrians, there was this spring, this well, this fresh water at the heart of the city. It refreshed the people of God undetected by the Assyrian army. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. So there's a physical element to this. And the water that flowed through Hezekiah's aqueduct refreshed Jerusalem. So Jerusalem had this source of fresh water, and so she also had this hidden source of living water, this strength in her God. God is within her, she will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Now remember, for the Assyrian army, Jerusalem was one more pathetic little city-state that could be flattened, that needed to be conquered. But what those army commanders could not see was the invisible God who lived in the city with his people, in his temple, in the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant. God was in the midst of them. That's what the psalm says. Luther, when he started out on his Reformation pathway, was told, "Luther, the whole world is against you." And in typical form, he retorted, "Then it's God and Luther against the whole world." Now, Christian believer here this morning, And us as churches, we have a resource in our God which is invisible and is hidden from the world at large. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. God speaks and things happen. If God is for us, said Paul to the Romans, who can be against us? He did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all. How will he also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The God who knew us, the God who predestined us, called us, justified us, who will ultimately glorify us. If that God is for us, who can stand against us? And Paul was told when he kept going to the Lord about his thorn in the flesh, and we're not told what that was. Praise on three occasions it would be removed. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. There is this strengthening aspect to grace when believers are in a tight spot, in trouble, insecure, facing problems. There's a lovely old hymn. We don't tend to sing it now. It starts off, he giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labours increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies peace. Now, notice in the psalm that the people of God are referred to as Jacob, the God of Jacob. Now, why Jacob? Why not Abraham? Why not Isaac? Why not the God of Israel? Well, of all the patriarchs, Jacob was the most rebellious. He was the most fickle, the most unfaithful. He was a schemer, he was deceitful, he was unreliable, yet God in his grace blessed him. And the residents of Jerusalem may well have thought, perhaps coming to their king and their leader saying, yes, we believe God is God Almighty, that he can rescue us, help us, bless us and strengthen us, but he won't do it because we've been unfaithful to him. We've stripped the temple of its gold and its silver and precious things. We are getting what we deserve. We are reaping what we have sown. God could help us, but he's not going to help us because we've blown it. Now, one of God's wonderful characteristics, of course, is his mercy. And sometimes we find ourselves in our problems, banged up in the cupboard, like a bird in a cage. And those problems are of our own making. Maybe it's a self-inflicted wound, our own foolishness and rebellion. We've messed up for God. God could help me, we think, but he won't because look how unfaithful I have been to him. But he is the God of Jacob. And you read through Jacob's life, Jacob, all sorts of mistakes and disobeyed the Lord. There's this lovely story about somebody went in to do a school assembly. And he held up a pound coin and he said, who deserves this coin? Who's done anything good? There was no sound. And one little boy then put up, well, I don't know about that, but I hit me sister. He got the coin. Now, the headmaster wasn't very pleased about that because he thought it was encouraging bad behaviour. But it was a lovely picture of grace, of getting what we don't deserve. And you may think that you don't deserve God's ever-present help in trouble because you've really wandered this year. You have not served him as you should. You've fallen into sin again. But he's the God of amazing grace. And when we face up to our sin and confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And I think one of our greatest problems, friends, is that we really don't believe God loves us at all. We still think of him as some divine headmaster to whom we have to prove ourselves. Now, there's a lovely story, the third sign in the Gospel of John, where Jesus goes to this pool and he sees this man who's been paralyzed for 37 years. Now, there's a lot of people there, there's a lot of ill people there, a lot of sick people there, and the superstition was that an angel would come and trouble the waters, and if you got down into the water, you might be healed. This man's been here for all those years. Now, Jesus walks past all the others and goes to this man. Who does he heal? The one who has faith. The one who calls on his name and says, Jesus, Jesus, I'm here, come and find me. The one who's been diligent in prayer these 38 years. No, that man was none of that. It's a fascinating story, actually. He heals a man who is evidently bitter and cynical, who's superstitious, who doesn't know who Jesus is. You know, whenever the water comes, I've nobody to take me down there. And he betrays Jesus. He throws Jesus under the bus at the first opportunity and tells the leaders about him. Who did this, they ask? But when he did find out, he went straight to the authorities. Now, of all people, Jesus went to the mat of this man. Why? Well, I think one of the reasons Jesus chose this disabled person at that point, out of all the others, is precisely this. He's showing unbelievable mercy and kindness to someone who really didn't deserve it. Because this paralyzed man is thinking, there's no way I'm going to get healed. There's no way God's going to restore me. I'm just stuck here. Maybe he thought God is punishing me. Maybe he thought God is, it's payback for what I did. But what Jesus is showing there and showing us is that God's grace and mercy are unconditional. That if we have sinned and fallen away and find ourselves in a prison of our own making, it does not mean that God will not seek you and find you and heal you and save you. He comes to you not on the basis of anything you can bring to the party at all, but simply on the basis of his grace and mercy. It's very interesting that having healed him, Jesus goes to find him again. Really is enacting coming to seek and save that which was lost. And he goes to find him and he reminds him that 38 years of paralysis was not the worst thing in his life. Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." Now, Jesus wanted this man's heart. He wanted this man's everything. He wasn't just about healing his paralysis. He wanted to heal his soul. And he went and found him. And then, of course, that's the point where the man goes and says, it was Jesus that healed me. Amazing window and grace into the mercy of God. I know you're spending money on Brother Andrew's book, but if any of you have not read this book by Dane Ortman, Gentle and Lowly, I would really recommend it. And he starts off by saying, this is a book about the heart of Christ. Who is he? Who is he really? What is most natural to him? What ignites within him most immediately as he moves towards sinners and sufferers? What flows out most freely, most instinctively? Who is he? This book is written for the discouraged, the frustrated, the weary, the disenchanted, the cynical, the empty. Those running on fumes. Those whose Christian lives feel like constantly running up a descending escalator. Those of us who find ourselves thinking, how could I mess up that bad again? It's for that increasing suspicion that God's patience with us is wearing thin. For those of us who know God loves us, but suspect we have deeply disappointed him. Who told others of the love of Christ, yet wonder, as for us, he harbours mild resentment. Who wonder if we have shipwrecked our lives beyond what can be repaired. It's a brilliant book and shows us something of the heart and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, like a book I haven't read in a long time. And the people in Jerusalem, they got rid of all the treasure. They tried appeasement. It hadn't worked. But no, God is strengthening us. Strengthening us. We will not faint. Finally and briefly, God is sovereign over us. We must not fret. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The final Selah. Think about that. Now, we are a fretful people. As I say, I work in housing, and when people send in their medical reports to try to get housing, which is in increasingly short supply, anxiety, depression are always at the top of the list of medical needs why this person needs a particular sort of property. People have anxiety, they have depression. It's the way of life, it seems to me, to be today. And we are easily worried, aren't we? Easily panicked. Easily unsettled. And the psalmist reminds the people of Jerusalem that even though they face the threat of the ruthless Assyrian army, God is sovereign, he's ruler over all, and they need not fret. Now, God speaks in this psalm, doesn't he? He speaks towards the end of the psalm and he says, "Be still and know that I am God." Now, that word still, what does it mean here? It doesn't just mean to be silent or quiet or just to sit still passively. It really means to sit back and watch. In the old days when I was a teenager, we used to have this phrase, some of you may remember it, let go and let God. And then there was a pendulum swing and you that's not the thing you said or believed. It wasn't like that. But there are times when you have to do that, just to let go and let God be God. And there are situations where we can use this phrase if we properly understand it. People of Jerusalem, panic-stricken. You would be if you looked out your bedroom window and saw that Assyrian army and knew something of their history and their unbeaten record of flattening cities like yours. And if they refused to surrender, it was normal accepted practice, there would be a genocide, blood would fill the streets, the best of you might be taken back and enslaved. God speaks here. He says, don't panic, be patient, remember who I am, remember I am your God. And it's very easy for us in our difficulties to forget that. That God is God, and that as God he can do whatever he pleases. And the psalmist invites the inhabitants of Jerusalem as he rounds off this psalm to remember the works of the Lord in the past, and that is always a good thing to do. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has poured on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. The Israelites weren't generally a people that went in for horses and chariots. They did sometimes. They were more into the infantry. And you remember what happened when tanks first came onto the battlefield and when they were perfected so they didn't always break down every 5 minutes, then really, how could you withstand a whole battalion of tanks? But we said at the beginning that in one night, 185,000 well-equipped, battle-hardened, fighting men died. Be still. I am God. Don't panic. Don't fret. Hands off. Let me do what I do best. Let me be God. Either I am God or I am not. And if I am, then I'm in control and I rule the world. And God cannot be God unless he is sovereign. Now, we all believe this, I'm sure we do, but we don't always believe it in practice. We really try everything we can to get ourselves out from that tight-fitting cupboard, out from that birdcage, and we don't just remember that God is God. We panic. We run around like headless chickens. I do. Melanchthon, I mentioned him, he was Martin Luther's young friend, Philip Melanchthon. He was quite highly strung, I think. And Luther often said to him, Philip, stop trying to run the world, that's God's business. And at a crucial point in the Reformation, Luther disappeared. And Melanchthon searched for him and eventually came across him in a tavern. And he burst into the tavern and he cried, Martin, Martin, the Reformation is in crisis. Well, said Martin, the Reformation is in crisis, Martin is in the tavern, and God is on the throne. Now, only Luther could really say that and get away with it. But his point is he was so trusting that God was working out his purposes. Stay cool, don't panic, and let me do what I do best, says God. And providence is like the Hebrew language, God acting in our lives for our good. You've got to read it backwards, like if you climb up a mountain and you see where you've come and you've seen the windy road you've come. It's often only when you look back, as the psalmist wants his readers to do, is you see how God has led you and guided you and provided for you and shown you his mercy and he's never let you down. Sometimes we're like short-sighted people in an art gallery. You go right up to a painting and you can't really see what it is, and then you have to stand back and look, and then you can see the wonderful painting in front of you. You can't see it right close up. We can't always see things really close up. It needs a bigger view. That may not happen till eternity. And until that happens, we have to rest in the sovereignty of our God, in his wonderful arms. Lord, I can't see, I can't understand. Help me to rest in you and be still. So, God is protecting us, we need not fear. God is strengthening us, we will not faint. God is sovereign over us, we must not fret. And that hymn I quoted earlier just finishes like this before I hand back to the band for our closing song. When we've exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. We're going to pick that up in our last song, We Rest on Thee, Our Shield and Our Defender. Thanks, guys.